Good morning. Welcome to our online service at New Key Baptist Church. We are glad that you can join us from wherever you are watching, and we do pray that this morning's sermon would be a blessing to you. Today we will be continuing our series in the book of Nahum by looking at Nahum chapter 2 on the theme of God mocking, God restoring, and God judging. So if you have your Bibles, could you please turn to Nahum chapter 2? That's Nahum chapter 2. We're going to read the whole chapter together and then we'll pray. Let us look at God's word. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are open, and the palace is dissolved. It is decreed, she shall be led away captive, she shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall leave her as with the voice of doves, beating their breasts. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry. But no one turns back. Take spoil of silver. Take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts. The knees shake. Much pain is in every side. And all their faces are drained of color. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lioness and the lion cub, and no one made them afraid? The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his cage with prey, and his dens with flesh. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. This is God's word. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, as we come this morning to hear from your word, and as we study a passage that indeed is difficult and challenging, Lord, we do ask that you would speak to us. That, Lord, this morning we would have ears to hear what you would say to us. That, Lord, we would read with understanding and interpret the scripture rightly. And, Lord, as we discover more about your justice and holiness, I do pray that you would help us to submit to you, to love you, and to honor you. This day, Lord, please be with me as I preach. May you give me the unction of the Spirit, and may I faithfully proclaim your word. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as we study the book of Nahum, we find that we are dealing with aspects of the character and nature of God which may be uncomfortable for some, and aspects and characteristics of the nature of God that others may wish to ignore. In Western Christianity, over the past several decades, there has been this trend for us to imagine God only with the attributes that we find pleasant. And as a result, when we come to books like Nahum, and we see that God is the just God, that he is the holy God, that he is the God who has anger and vengeance, we find that we don't want to think about that. For instance, we can see that we have misunderstood the character and nature of God when, if we were to survey most churches and we went to people who attended churches regularly and said to them, "What is God like?" the vast majority would answer by saying that He is good, He is loving, and He is kind, all of which are true. But what would less likely be the answer is that someone would come along and say, "Well, what is God like? Well, God is holy. God is the judge. God is the one who destroys. And God is the one who mocks His enemies." Yet these aspects of the work of God, judging, destroying, and mocking, are just as true of the characteristics and nature of God as His love, His kindness, and His grace. But so often we just want to focus on what we would deem the positives. We would just want to focus on the parts of God's character that we like. However, if we are truly going to understand our God, then we need to wrestle with the descriptions that Nahum gives us of God in his book. You see, as we come to this short prophecy, we see that Nahum describes a God who is righteous and holy, a God who will not tolerate sin and wickedness. Even though this book of prophecy is directly aimed at the historic city of Nineveh, we do learn that our God still has these same kinds of feelings towards sinful people and nations today. You see, God is immutable. That is, God does not change. He is unchanging in His character and nature. And the God described here in the book of Nahum is the same God that we serve this morning. He is the God who is just. He is the God who is holy. He is the God who judges His enemies. As we saw last time when we began our study in the book of Nahum, we see that God has declared war upon the city of Nineveh. As a city, Nineveh had forsaken the gospel truth and they had returned to paganism. Just over 100 years earlier, God had sent the prophet Jonah to them, and Jonah preached the message of judgment. He preached the message of repentance, and the people of Nineveh heard that message and they believed God. God showed himself mighty in rescuing and saving the people of Nineveh. God worked a revival. But as one generation passed, another took its place, and the gospel, the message of who God is, was forgotten and forsaken. And that indeed is often the way with cities and nations, and indeed even our own homes. The gospel is believed by one generation, it is assumed by the next generation, and then sadly it is forgotten by the generations after that. This is why it's important that we make sure that we teach God's word constantly to our children and to our children's children. We need to constantly be teaching the nations in our city and our communities the commandments of Christ, teaching them to observe all that which Christ has commanded. But Nineveh had failed. Nineveh stopped heeding the word of God. And as a result, they turned their back on God and they went back to wickedness. They went back to paganism. And there they began to actively attack the people of God. They didn't just say, "I'm no longer believing." They then became antagonistic towards the Christians, towards God's people. We see that today, don't we? When people say, "Well, I was a Christian, but now I've become an atheist." They don't just settle with the fact that, "Well, I'm an atheist." No, they go on the offensive. They start to attack the people of God. They look for opportunities to belittle those who believe the truth. But Nineveh went beyond belittling. They physically took up arms against the people of God, and that was something that God was not going to tolerate. As a result, judgment is decreed. His wrath is kindled. Destruction is heading straight towards Nineveh like a freight train. There is no slowing down. There is no turning. There is no stopping. Judgment is coming. But even though judgment is promised for Nineveh, as we saw in Nahum chapter 1, this promise of destruction only came after Nineveh constantly rejected God's hand of mercy. You see, God describes himself as being slow to anger. that he is a God who is patient and faithful, that he is a God that waits and calls on people to repent. God tells us in Nahum chapter 1 that all those who trust in him would be rescued. He extends his hand of grace to the violent and wicked city of Nineveh, but they slapped his hand away. And as a result, God says he will bury Nineveh because they are a vile people. But something else we also notice as we look at the judgment passages is that in the midst of talking about judgment towards Nineveh, God provides comfort for his people. He speaks to Judah, which is representative of the covenant people of God. They are the church in the Old Testament. He says to them that even though they are being oppressed, even though they are being attacked, he will protect them, and good news is coming. The wonderful news that God declares to his people is that the enemies of God's people will be destroyed. God says the good news is the wickedness will end. The troublers will trouble you no longer. Those who attack you will be destroyed. God promises restoration to his people. You see, Nahum's one of those books that had Nineveh being destroyed and the warning of judgment. But then it also has the comfort to the people of God, that even though wickedness may look great in the land, God is still with his people. But now as we come to Nahum chapter 2, I want us to learn a few more things about our God by looking at how he interacts with Nineveh and with his people. And the first thing I want you to notice in verse 1 is the fact that God mocks people. God mocks people. But before we look at the mocking nature of God, let me just stress the genre that we are reading here. You see, when we come to Nahum chapter 2 and we read the detailed description of the destruction of Nineveh, it's very easy for us to assume that we are reading historical narrative. But something we need to keep in mind is this. When Nahum wrote these words, this was all still in the future. Nahum is not writing a historical account. He is writing an account of what God will do in future times. Now for us, we can look back in history and see the fulfillment of this prophecy. But for Nahum, this is all still future. See, prophecy is history written in advance. We are not reading a news article here or something that happened the day previous. No, what we are doing is reading a news report of an event that was still many years in the future for Nahum and Judah. Now this genre of prophecy, this truth of prophecy of future written in advance, is that it shows us that our God is sovereign and that he is all-knowing. When we see prophecy, it actually reveals to us the character and nature of our God. And God says in Isaiah 44, 6-8, and Isaiah 46, 9-11, that the mere fact he knows the future is one of the confirmations that he alone is God. The pagan gods of Nineveh had no idea of the future. They thought they were going to be saved. But God of the Bible, the only true God, knows what is going to happen in the future because he decrees the future. You see, prophecy tells us that our God is all-knowing, that he is mighty and strong because he is the one who decrees all things. A God that doesn't know the future is a puny God. He isn't really a true God. But a God who knows the future, the God who inhabits eternity, the God who knows the end from the beginning, that is the God that we should worship, and that is the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible can use prophecy to tell history written in advance because he is the one who knows the end from the beginning. He is the one who, if he decrees that something will happen, well, it's going to come to pass. We personally don't know the future. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can know the God who decrees the future, and that should comfort us. And even though this prophecy is against Nineveh, and even though it is judgment-laden, we can see that through the genre of prophecy, the people of God can have comfort because God is in control. So God prophesies. He says, this is what's going to happen in the future. And as he prophesies through Nahum, he begins to mock Nineveh. Notice in verse 1 that God mocks the enemies of his people. He mocks his enemies. God has already said Nineveh is going to be wiped out. Destruction is coming. Judgment is going to fall upon them. But then God turns to Nineveh and he says, make ready. Prepare for war. He calls on Nineveh to give it their best shot. He is taunting them. He is mocking them. God says in verse 1, he who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. And this is a mocking tone. Nothing can stop God's judgment, but he tells Nineveh to have a go. He tells them to try hard. He mocks them, he taunts them. But not only does he mock them by saying, have a go and try your best, he mocks them by referencing one of their tactics. You see, the Assyrians were brilliant at their job. When they invaded a country, something they would do is that they would take the captured people and they would scatter them throughout the empire. They would break up families, they'd break up communities, they would scatter people throughout the empire. And this was a very smart thing to do because it removed the pockets of resistance within the empire. It removed internal threats. And what would happen is that someone would be sent to one part of the empire, they would then have to assimilate with the Assyrian Empire, and as a result, threats would disappear. But God now turns to the Assyrians and says, you are the scatterers, well guess what? You are about to be scattered. You better get ready for the scattering. Man the fort, place your guards, watch the road, fortify yourself. God says, I'm going to scatter you. I'm going to destroy you. And you try hard to stop me. You have a go. See if you can stop my plans. And you see, God is mocking them. And the reason he mocks them is because Nineveh is confident in themselves. Nineveh thinks that they alone have power and nothing can overthrow them. You see, they cast off the true God and they embrace the pagan gods and they believe the pagan gods would protect them. But God mocks them for that. He says, go on, prepare your best defenses. Let's see if you can stop me. Now, I know in today's modern Christianity, we don't like the concept of God mocking sinners. But what we see in Scripture is that God does just that. We don't like the idea that the God who is in control of all things is the God who sits in the heavens and mocks wicked people. You see, God mocks puny human empires. He mocks those who wave their little fist at him. He laughs at them. He scorns them. He mocks them. In Psalm 2, 4, and Psalm 37, 13, and Psalm 59, 8, we are told that God laughs at the nations that think they can overcome him. He laughs at them because he sees judgment coming towards them. In Proverbs 1, 26, and in Proverbs 3, 34, we read that God mocks and scorns those who reject the truth, who think they are the masters of their own lives. God mocks wicked people. You see, wicked nations and wicked people, they get all worked up thinking that they can somehow overthrow God and his church. But when they have these plans, the king who sits in heaven, who rules and reigns over all nations, he sits back and laughs at them. He laughs at those who think they can overcome him. He tells them to have a go. He tells them to try their best. He tells them to make sure their defenses. He said, man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. I mean, how foolish are we as humans to think that we can overthrow the Creator? He made us. He gives us life. He works all things out after the perfect counsel of his will, yet somehow we think we can overthrow him. And the only fitting response to such foolishness is to mock and love, which is exactly what God does towards Nineveh. He mocks his enemies. But the second thing I want you to notice from Nahum chapter 2 is that God restores. That God restores. We see that here in verse 2. Now, historically, Nineveh and the Assyrians were the enemies of Israel. They were the enemies of Judah. They hated God's people. Their desire was to wipe them out. And one of the methods they used against Israel and Judah was that they would send raiding parties into the land to plunder the goods of God's people. They would come into the land and they would take people captive. They would plunder the land. They would steal all the goods. After God had worked a revival in Nineveh, the land was at rest for a little while. But now that paganism had come back into the dominance, the people of God were once again facing physical threat from Nineveh. Now God has already said, I'm going to destroy Nineveh, I'm going to protect my people. But then he turns to his people again and says, don't worry, there's good news coming. The good news is that Nineveh will be destroyed and I will restore you. I'm going to rebuild your majesty and excellence. In verse 2, God says, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. Now here's this contrast between the wicked and the righteous. The wicked people are destroyed by God, but the people of God are restored by the Lord. Assyria had plundered Judah and Israel for years. They raped and pillaged the land. They had taken everything. They destroyed the vine branches, which was to say they destroyed the crops. They destroyed the whole economic system of the land. They emptied out the storehouses. They made the place desolate. But even in the midst of such tragedy, God says, I am here in the midst of my people, and even though they seek to devour you, I will restore you. God says he will defend the cause of his people. Now this, of course, does not mean that the people of God would be saved from physical harm. There are false teachings in the churches today that say if you just follow Jesus, then you will never have harm come upon you. There are false teachings, even today in our whole COVID society, that says if you are a Christian, then you will never get COVID-19. That's a load of rubbish. It's complete and total rot. We know that the people of God can be physically harmed because that's what we see described here in Nahum. God says, I will restore you, but for him to restore them means that they've already suffered physical loss. The people of God are not guaranteed physical safety. Never once in the history of the church, be it the church of the Old Testament or the church of the New Testament or the church in the modern era, do we see the promise from God that says, you will never be physically harmed. We don't see it. What we do see is that the church suffers greatly. We do see that even in our own day and age, the church suffers. Throughout the many years, there have been Christians who have been killed for standing for Jesus. There have been Christians who have lost everything because they stood for Christ. There are people in our land who have lost their jobs because they refuse to bow to the secular state. And instead they say, we'll bow to King Jesus alone. Christians have suffered physical harm. So physical harm is not in view here. There's no promise that God is going to say you will never suffer physically. So what is the restoration being spoken of? Well, what in view here is that the people of God, despite physical opposition, will ultimately be kept safe by God. But even though the enemy rages against them, the people of God stay safe eternally because God has a hold of them. The nations rage, but the people of God are secure because of our great Savior who has rescued us. God has promised that even though his people may suffer loss, Even though his people may suffer hardship, even though Judah has lost everything, they will be restored. Now the Lord Jesus picked up on this concept in Mark chapter 10 verse 29 when he said that those who suffer loss for the sake of the kingdom will have all things restored in the age to come. You see, the people of God, while they may suffer loss in this life, will not suffer loss in eternity. Rather, they will have riches untold because they are children of the King. You see, when Jesus died on the cross for sinners, when he rose again for our justification, he promised an inheritance to all those who trust in him. And that inheritance that we get through Christ more than restores what we lose in this life. So God says to his people, I will restore you. But something I want to stress at this point is this. Judah was not restored because they were somehow wonderful people who earned the restoration. No, rather the promise of restoration from God comes from a heart of love. God loves his people. And even though there are times that we may be faithless towards him, and we know Judah certainly was, even though there are times that we may be faithless towards him, God says, I will restore you and keep you safe because I am the God who is faithful to my covenant promises. God has made a promise and he keeps his promise. He loves and cares for his people. The restoration that God promises his people is all of grace. The only reason that we can be restored, the only reason that we can have an inheritance is because of grace, not of our works, not of our efforts. And God said to his people, I will restore you. So in Nahum chapter 2, we see God judging. We see God mocking. We see God restoring. But now we see God destroying. God destroying. We see that in verse 3 to 13. After comforting his people, God once again turns his sights on Nineveh. He mocks them, comforts his people, and then sets his sights back onto Nineveh. And he says to Nineveh, destruction is coming. And he details how that destruction will come about, and he talks about how Nineveh will respond. Now, as a city, Nineveh was well fortified. They thought they were safe, but God was going to pull down the best defenses they had. In verse 3, God gives us the description of how he will achieve this destruction, and he says that God is going to use ordinary means to accomplish his purposes. What we have described in verse 3 is this army that is dressed in red, this valiant army, this mighty army. This army is going to be used by God to fight against Nineveh. Now we know from history that that is the Babylonians. Even their uniforms are described for us, and we understand this from history. You see, God chooses to use the nations as his tools to achieve his purposes. God raises up kingdoms for his purpose, and he casts down kingdoms for his purposes. Nineveh was going to be cast down by God using the Babylonian Empire. Now Nineveh would have thought this is impossible. They would have been confident and said, there's no way that we will fall. We have our gods to protect us. And we are one of the most fortified cities in the world. But in verse 4 and 5, we are told that when the blood-red army of Babylon appears, Nineveh is struck with chaos and confusion. God confuses them. God will bring about chaos in Nineveh to the point where their armies are disorganized, where they rush around, but they achieve absolutely nothing. From a human perspective, this should never have happened. Nineveh should never have fallen. We are told by the Greek historian Diodorus that Nineveh had 1,500 defensive towers, some of which reached 200 feet in height. Other historical accounts said the walls of Nineveh was 100 feet high and wide enough for three chariots to drive side by side. Not only was there a massive wall, but there was also a moat that was 150 feet wide and 60 feet deep. From all human perspectives, this is a well-fortified city. It is impossible from a human perspective for it to be taken, but the Lord is going to cast it down. The best defenses of men are nothing when God sets his wrath upon a people. But how will Nineveh fall? Well, God sends the Babylonians in. But he also uses nature. In verse 6, God says, the gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. Back in Nahum chapter 1, we are told that God is completely sovereign over all of creation, that he is sovereign over nature. And now here in Nahum chapter 2, we see that God is going to use the creation to flatten the city. God uses Babylon and nature to overthrow the city of Nineveh. And we are told in our text that a flood comes upon the city and everything falls down. Water washes away the defenses of Nineveh. When we look at the historical records, when we look at the archaeology of Nineveh today, we can see that there was a massive flood that washed down the defenses. God says that's how I'm going to destroy the city. The Babylonians are ready to attack. Their blood-red army is ready for war. But then the rivers open up and the water rushes in and this mighty and grand defensive city collapses. The army is in chaos. The army is in confusion. They don't know what to do. It's because God is at work. God uses the water of the rivers to wash away the defenses. You might say, well, how is that possible? How can a river knock down a city? Oh, water is very, very powerful. Water in the right situation is extremely dangerous. I remember back in 2011, where we lived in Brisbane, about 2 hours west of us, there was a city called Toowoomba. And in 2011, a rare and freakish event occurred. There was what would be called an inland tsunami. Now, Toowoomba sat on top of the Great Dividing Range. It sat on top of the mountains. But when this inland tsunami hit, all the water rushed down the mountain into the valleys, and it washed away everything and anything that stood in its way. Weeks after the flood, Louise and I took a drive through the valleys, and we saw that hills were washed away. Canyons were formed, gorges were formed, rocks ripped apart, all by rushing water. Water is powerful, and God uses water to pull down the best defenses of Nineveh. You see, this once proud and boastful and arrogant city which persecuted the people of God is brought low by God. And in August 612 BC, Nineveh collapsed and has never risen again. The pagan idols, which the Ninevites boasted in, were taken away by the Babylonians. They were taken away into captivity as a sign that their gods could do nothing. The temple priestess who served those pagan gods were taken away into captivity. And we see in verse 10 that she is left desolate. We see in verse 7 that the priestess are weeping. They're led away. They face destruction. The pagan gods have fallen. The idols which Nineveh had trusted in, the idols which they thought would protect their city, proved to be useless. And that indeed is the case from all false gods. In Isaiah 44:9-17, we are told of the foolishness of idolatry. We are told that people make gods, they form gods, and they bow down and worship them. But if they get hungry, they then throw the wood left over from their god onto the fire and they cook their dinner. And Isaiah mocks that and says, the gods of the nations, the pagan idols, is stupidity, it's foolishness, it cannot help you. But But the Ninevites trusted in their false gods. They trusted in the idols, but their idols could not deliver them. And today, while our nation may not bow down to little wooden statues, our nations today continue to engage in idolatry. We bow to our economic wealth. We bow to our military might. We bow to science and say, rescue us, deliver us, protect us, keep us safe. However, as we see in Scripture, the nations that trust in anything apart from the true God will eventually be cast down. Our nation needs to cast off idolatry, or we too may be thrown down like Nineveh. And when Nineveh was thrown down in judgment, its wealth, its power, its science, everything meant nothing. The people fled away. They left everything behind. The Assyrians, the kings who made themselves out to be lions who would devour the people, well, they were devoured. They collapsed. Their military was burned to the ground. Their might taken away. The messengers that used to run throughout the empire making known the decree of the king fell silent. Nineveh has fallen. This is a heavy book. A book laden with judgment and warnings. But there's also hope that runs throughout the book. The warning is that any nation or any people that set themselves against God will be mocked by him and they will be cast down. It is foolish to rebel against God. Rather, what we should do as a people is that we should turn from our sin and trust in Christ Jesus as the Savior. See, God extends his hand of mercy even to those who rebel. And he says there is forgiveness of sin. There is rescue from the judgment to come because the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross took the judgment sinners deserve. He rose again for our justification. So today, repent, turn from your sins and trust in him. He extends his hand of grace. But if the nations and if individuals like Nineveh slap that hand of grace away, then know that judgment will come. But there's also comfort in this book. God sees the distress and the suffering of his people, and he promises to be with them. He promises to restore them. He promises that there's an inheritance that is saved up in heaven for us. And he calls on us to cling to him. Oh, may this book of Nahum, this little prophecy of warning, be a comfort and challenge for all of us. Let's pray. Oh, our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. Even though it is a hard passage of Scripture, even though it describes aspects of your characteristic that we may not fully understand or grasp, Lord, help us to cling to the truth that you are God, that you alone are God, that you are the God who is loving and kind and merciful, but you are also the God who mocks sinners, who judges the nations, and that you are the God who restores his people. Lord, this day may we find hope and comfort in this book, but may we also be challenged. And we pray indeed for our own nation now. Lord, may we as a people turn from idolatry, and may we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, please have mercy upon us and not cast us down. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.